Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turning your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 15, the Word of God says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. By the way, all your English teachers who may be listening on the internet, you have the Word of God using a double negative. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, hence he can sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, I'm going to change this a little bit to read it as it was in the original language, because not everything in that sentence was in the original. Some things have been added. It really should read, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Yes, the double negative stays. But was in all tempted without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He was in all points. Points is not there. It says in all he was tempted. He was in all tempted. Then it says not as we are, simply tempted as without sin. The translators added a few things here. And by and large, when they do that, it's fine. But that can take the meaning and change it slightly, but enough to change the nuance of what the meaning actually is. He was in all tempted. He was in all tempted, as without sin. Literally, it should read, he allowed himself, because it is in the passive voice, he allowed himself to be subjected to the appearance of temptation without sin. When it says tempted as without sin, it's not saying he was tempted and yet, look, he was without sin. While that is a true statement, that is not a complete statement for what this passage is saying. It's really saying temptation could only give an appearance with him. It had no ability to take hold with him. So there was the appearance of temptation, and we know, for example, in Matthew 4, that Satan tempted him in various ways, but Satan couldn't go anywhere with the temptation because there was no place for the temptation to get hold of. Jesus did not have a sin nature. Now, that doesn't mean he was incapable of sin. Adam was created without a sin nature also, and he did sin. Jesus did not sin. But it was really just, therefore, the appearance of temptation. It was not even temptation the way we think of it. You see, temptation the way we think of it really does need a place for a foothold. If I am actually tempted, I'm starting to entertain something in my mind. But Jesus said, if I entertain it in my mind, I've already committed the thing that I'm being tempted in regards to. So Jesus wouldn't even entertain it in his mind. So it ended up simply being the appearance of temptation without sin, because there was no foothold in his thinking that would entertain this temptation. And then it continues, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what he is saying is, because Jesus was subject to temptation, he allowed himself to be subjected to temptation, even though it was an exercise in futility for the enemy, yet he understands it. So now we can come boldly. The word come is the word prosekometa, and it's a present active middle volatile subjunctive. Subjunctive is a conditionality case. And what it's saying is, it could be, it doesn't have to be, maybe yes, maybe no. Volitive means just that. It has to do with your volition. Hence, the volition is what determines the subjunctive condition. In other words, the decision may be yes, maybe no. It's strictly volitional. But it's a present active middle. Present is a here and now kind of a statement. At any given moment, you can do this. Active voice, you produce the action. You're the one doing it. But the big thing here is the middle voice. You do it for your own benefit. Middle voice, the subject performs the action of the verb and receives the action also. And so you're doing it for your benefit. For your own benefit, therefore, come. For your own benefit, do this. Come boldly. Boldly is meta parisius, that phrase. And it means with frank, plain, clear, unreserved speech. You ever see somebody and they pray in Old English? Father, givest us thou this day from thy bountiful fruits of goodness. God says, what did you just say? You know, God speaks in very plain English. God doesn't speak in old King James English, 1611 English. God speaks plainly. When Jesus was on earth, he spoke plainly. God will use terms that people would be astonished by. How plainly he speaks, as though he were a man. Clearly he is not a man, he is God, but he speaks as though he were an ordinary man. And this is how God communicates. Don't ever be confused because the King James Version was written in 1611 with all this old English. Well, of course it was old English today. In those days, it was modern English. Don't let that confuse you. God speaks plainly, and he wants you to speak plainly when you speak to him. God says, if you're going to come to me, just tell me what you're thinking. Don't try to make it religious. Don't try to make it fancy. Don't think you're in some cathedral somewhere. I live in your heart. I don't live in a cathedral if you are born again. God says, speak to me plainly. Tell me plainly. Don't hold it back. Some people think they're going to offend God if they just tell it to him the way it is, as though he doesn't already know. Don't hold back with God. I'm not saying be familiar. I'm not saying be crude or anything like that. I'm saying be plain. Speak clearly when you speak to God. Just tell it to him. Come boldly, in other words, speaking plainly, clearly, in an unreserved fashion. I've always said to people, don't complain to other people, complain to God. You won't edify them by complaining, but you also will not get anything done by complaining. Complain to God. He's not worried about being edified, and he can get things done. Don't complain to other people, complain to God. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, we think of this as though grace were an adjective. It's not. It's not saying come boldly to a gracious throne. It is gracious, but that's not what this is saying. It's a noun. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Throne implies government. Wherever there's a throne, there is a government. The only place you find thrones is in governmental systems. So we know that this is talking about the government of God and the seat of that government. In other words, the part of that government that makes the decisions. That's where you're taking it when you're taking it to God. You're going to the very top of God's order. But it's a throne of grace. And this seems a little bit difficult sometimes for people because it sounds vague in the way that we think of it. It's actually not vague. If I said to you the throne of England, what would you say to me? Well, most people would probably say, we're playing Family Feud now. Queen Elizabeth, yep. And it says 500 people said Queen Elizabeth. I don't remember the rest of the show to really be able to do much with. It's been a long time. Yeah, but that's exactly what it would be, right? If I'm coming to the throne of England, I'm coming to Queen Elizabeth. What does that tell me? If I'm coming to the throne of grace, I'm in a specific place talking to a specific individual. The individual I'm talking to is God. But you will not find the throne of England in Puerto Rico. You will find it in England. What's the point of that? Don't think of grace in vague terms. Grace is a mode of operation, yes. But really, it's not talking about a mode of operation here either. It's talking about a country. Come to the throne of this country called grace. If the kingdom of God had a name the way that countries are named, it would be called grace. We are citizens of this kingdom. We are the citizens of heaven. Yes, we are the citizens of New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is the capital of grace. In the same way the United Kingdom has a capital, it's London. New Jerusalem is the capital of this kingdom of heaven named grace. We come to the throne of that kingdom and we find help and we find mercy. But it is a throne of grace. Now there are two thrones, and as a subject, or you could say citizen, of grace, the throne that I serve, if I serve faithfully, is the throne of grace. Now, if I am an American, or a Brit, or an Australian, or any other nationality, and I am called upon to serve in some manner or another, I am serving within the nation, within the context that benefits in some manner or another that nation. If, for example, I serve as a political leader, maybe I'm a senator or something, then I'm serving at a federal level, but also maybe I'm a policeman. And I'm still serving the nation, although in a more specific context. But it's still service to the nation. Now, if I am a policeman, let's say in Baltimore, I am not a policeman in Lisbon, Portugal. And although I'm a policeman in Baltimore and I have authority to a measure in Baltimore, I have no authority whatsoever in Lisbon. So I serve in the place where I am called to. I'm serving the place where I am a citizen and I am a resident, and we don't think of ourselves as residents, and in some ways we aren't, but in other ways we are, because we are seated above already in heavenly places at the right hand of God in Christ. My service must always be to the nation that I belong to. If I serve a nation other than the nation that I belong to, then the government that has charge over me is going to start asking me questions saying, what are you doing serving this other nation? And unless there is an agreement between those two nations of some sort, and usually that is in military terms or perhaps in intelligence terms, then I don't serve over in the other nation, for the other nation, I serve in the nation that I'm a part of. And even when there is agreement, only to the pleasure of the nation which I'm from. We do not serve other kingdoms. We do not serve other nations. We do not serve other thrones. There is one other throne that we can serve and must not serve. That is the throne of iniquity in Psalm 94:20. It says there, "So the throne of iniquity, which devises mischief by the law, have fellowship with you." The word mischief is not actually what we think of mischief. Some translations describe it as something wicked. It's not what it means. It is, if you think about it in a theological sense, think the thought through, but in common English, it's not mischief or wicked. The word is amal, and it means empty labor. The throne of iniquity devises empty labor by the law. The law is the word hulk, and it refers to being bound to ordinances or statutes. It doesn't refer just to the ordinance or the statute in and of itself, by itself. It refers to being bound to these ordinances or statutes. So what happens is Satan's throne, the throne of iniquity, will bind you, give you a sense of, let's say, obligation to ordinances and statutes that come from a different throne, the throne of iniquity. Now, iniquity is a little bit trickier for most people. It's actually not that complicated, but you won't find too many good definitions for it. I'll give you a good definition of iniquity, very practical, very useful, and theologically correct. Iniquity is when I yield to my emotions rather than yielding to the Word of God. I yield to my old sin nature, usually via my emotions, rather than in humility submitting to God's Word. And as I do that, perhaps wittingly, perhaps unwittingly, I yield to Satan's throne. I don't realize at this point that I'm in rebellion very often. But it is in fact rebellion against the throne of grace. If I say I'm going to submit myself to another nation's governmental system in a way that is contrary to the governmental system that I belong to, that is usually considered illegal and would be considered an act of rebellion. And God says, we do not do this. Shall you have fellowship? Fellowship is kabar, and it means not fellowship, it means to be united or joined together or allied with. Are you going to form an alliance? Are you going to be united to the throne of iniquity? Now, because it is a throne of iniquity, that tells me that my decisions are based on my emotions in rebellion against God's word. And though it's not a hot rebellion, it is in fact a rebellion because I'm saying no to God's word in favor of my emotions. When you do not live by the word of God, you will live by your emotions. Guarantee it. And it's not that the emotions are the only thing in the soul. The soul has five parts. It's that they are the strongest part of the soul to the person who does not have a Word of God regenerated mind. Such a person will respond emotionally and they will live in their emotions and their emotions will be the basis of their decisions. If a person learns to do this habitually, and most people who are in this position do learn it habitually, then they will very quickly, without even realizing what's going on, turn to their emotions to do their thinking. Such a person you cannot correct. You can't teach them. They'll be very responsive to their emotions, but they will not be responsive to truth. Why? because their emotions will contradict the truth. And they will see the truth on one hand as it's proclaimed, perhaps, or as they read it in the Word of God, and they will, on the other hand, look at their emotions and feel their emotions, and they will say their emotions are more present and real than the truth is. And though they may see the truth as being technically or theologically true, they will have a very difficult time making it a practical reality in their own lives because it's blocked off by their emotions. Their emotions don't agree with the truth, and henceforth, it's not really personal truth. And they enter into rebellion. That is Satan's throne. This is how a believer ends up in Satan's domain, in Satan's kingdom. Albeit a born-again believer, they are like the person who belongs to one nation and even lives in that nation and yet serves another nation altogether. We do not go to the throne of iniquity. We go to the throne of grace. The throne of grace is far different than the throne of iniquity. The throne of grace takes you into the loving kindness of God. The throne of iniquity will either take you into a system of legalism through self-righteousness, or to failure in a pursuit of lust pattern, or some other self-oriented thinking leading to self-oriented decisions. It's a dangerous throne. We are not designed to live in the throne of iniquity. A person who lives in the throne of iniquity will become self-oriented to the point oftentimes where it becomes a morbid condition for them. Many, not all, I emphasize not all, but many psychological problems are developed in a person with clinical manifestation because they lived in their emotions via self-orientation. Put simply, they lived at the throne of iniquity. We don't serve the throne of iniquity. When the fall took place in the garden in Genesis 3, it wasn't that Satan wanted them to worship him. Ultimately, that's what they did without even knowing it. Today, he still would prefer that people not worship. And yes, they're Satan worshippers. They do all kinds of wicked things, evil. Very destructive in their personal lives and in society. However, that's not Satan's preference. Satan would really prefer that somebody simply be all about themselves as a good guy. That's his great victory. Because that person is a brilliant decoy. They themselves are deceived by themselves, and others are deceived by them. They don't see their need, and others want to emulate them. You don't want to be allied with the wrong throne. You don't want to join yourself to the throne of iniquity. How do I join myself to the throne of iniquity? I develop a life of emotionalism. After a certain period of time, and it usually starts early on in life, people become so accustomed to being oriented to their emotions and living in their emotions, that even this kind of a message, which will clearly spell it out for them, they can't see it in themselves. They can understand the words, they can understand the message, they cannot use the word as a reflection of themselves. They can't see it in themselves. But it takes over their entire life and it takes over their thinking. The way you can figure it out is what happens when things challenge you. When things challenge you, do you respond in your emotions? Something challenges you and you get angry, or you get insecure, you get frustrated. You start expressing negativity, negative speech, complaining, criticizing, what have you. This is a person who's living, and probably has been for quite some time, at the throne of iniquity, under Satan's influence through their emotions. They don't know it. They'll say, I'm a Christian. Yes, you are. Balaam was a man of God, and he still fought and died with the Midianites. It doesn't matter that you're a Christian. You can still function at the wrong throne. It's very common. Very common. Why can't people get victory? Very often it's because they live at the throne of iniquity. I hear the Word of God. I understand the Word of God. I believe the Word of God. I try my best to apply it. I just can't get victory. Maybe, not necessarily so, but maybe you're at the wrong throne. Maybe the deliverance that would take you to the other throne hasn't been implemented in your life. Maybe you're trying to apply the Word of God, but you're applying it in such a way that is futile because you haven't applied the prerequisites first. If you don't have the prerequisite, you can't apply that which you need. Sometimes people try to apply the Word of God without the prerequisite. And so they apply a portion of the Word of God without another portion of the Word of God that's absolutely key. When that happens, it doesn't work. And they'll get frustrated with God and say, God isn't working for me. The Word of God isn't true. It's not working for me. And the answer is, it works beautifully. You're just misappropriating it. There's only one way that I can get out of the throne of iniquity. And that is letting the Word of God produce the cross in my life. I don't start with the cross. I start with receiving the Word. Mixing faith with what I hear. And then the Holy Spirit will utilize that to produce a cross in my life. If I try to simply pick up my cross, I'm going to get into an ascetic trip of self-denial. And eventually that will become both frustrating and tiring. Because I don't have the ability. But I turn to the Word of God, mixing faith with what I hear, getting a healthy dose of the Word of God every day. And it starts to produce a cross. And before I know it, without even realizing what happened, there's a cross in my life, and I can go from the throne of iniquity to the throne of grace in very practical terms. Grace being a country, and there is a throne of God in that country, just like any other kingdom, it has laws. Now, often people think that the laws of the kingdom of God are the Mosaic laws. They are not. The Mosaic laws was given to the temporal kingdom of Israel. The Mosaic laws were not given to the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God has three laws. In James 1:25, the Word of God says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The law of liberty. That's what it's talking about here. That is the first of God's kingdom laws, the laws of grace. The law of liberty. The law of liberty is very simple. It says that we are freed from the Mosaic laws, we are freed from performance, we are freed from anything outside of faith in our relationship to God. Our righteousness is not based in our performance. Our righteousness is based in faith toward the finished work, toward the blood, toward the cross, toward Christ. When I have faith towards those things, I have righteousness. I'm freed from production, and I'm released unto faith. It says that if I am not a forgetful hearer here. Why? Because in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I need to hear the word of God. Hearing is the word akouo in the original language. It's literally talking about hearing, different than reading. Reading and hearing are both very important, but they are different with different results. Here it's talking about hearing. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. In Romans 3:22, that faith that I receive by hearing becomes the source of my righteousness. And in Romans 5:2, that faith that comes by hearing is the access that I have into grace. In other words, my access, how do I live in the kingdom of grace? How do I live in the kingdom of God when I'm still here on earth? Faith is my access into grace. That is the faith that comes by hearing, and it is the faith that gives me righteousness before God. The law of liberty allows for the Holy Spirit to lead me in Galatians 5:18. It says there, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That is the law of liberty. It's not talking about the laws of the kingdom. It's talking about Moses' laws. The law of liberty frees me to be Spirit-led, and it removes the throne of iniquity in my life. When I'm living in the law of liberty, the ultimate result in Galatians 5:22 and 23 is that I will have the fruit of the Holy Spirit in my life, because it frees me not to follow laws, but through faith to be led by the Spirit. How is it that somebody can be very Spirit-filled? Somebody can have a rich life with the Holy Spirit, not a subjective life with the Holy Spirit, but a very Word of God-based objective life where it's still not legalism, but the Holy Spirit, the law of liberty. That's how. I'm not trying to please anybody. I'm not trying to please God. I'm not trying to be perfect. I'm not trying anything. I'm believing God. I'm believing what Christ has done. I believe the Word of God. I mix faith with the Word of God when I hear it. I accept it as my premise. And because it's now my premise, it also becomes a governing factor in my life. And now there's a throne. That governing factor then is initiated and regulated by the Holy Spirit. Because I'm not trying to produce. I'm simply trying to get to know someone through His Word. That's where Spirit filling comes from. It doesn't come because I'm trying something. It doesn't come because I'm trying to work up my emotions so that I feel Spirit filled. No, that's the throne of iniquity deceiving people. It's not some hoopla show type of thing. People are knocking you upside the head saying, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then you fall down saying, oh, I've been slain by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit only slew two people, Ananias and Sapphira, and that really didn't go well. It's none of this game showmanship that you see. It's in a still small voice. It's not some big display. It's in being still and knowing that He's God. When that is working in my life, the fruit of the Spirit will start manifesting in my life. A person who is living at the throne of iniquity cannot manifest the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not saying that they can't have moments where Spirit-like manifestations take place. But they only look like the real thing, they're not the real thing, and the way that you know it is it doesn't last. And it's usually somehow conditional. The Word of God says that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:24. Crucifixion, like we said, is not something I can produce. It's something that I accept. It's something that is produced in a practical way in me. James 2:12 says, "Speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." We don't often think about that, that we will actually be judged by the law of liberty. But if you think about how it works, in a civil system, of course we're going to be judged by the laws of the kingdom that we live in. If I appear in court, then I will be judged by the laws of the place where I live, or where the court is. If I stand before God, He will judge me by the laws of the kingdom of God. What else would He judge me by? Well, judged by the law of liberty. That means I'm not judged by my performance. I'm not judged how perfect I am. I'm not judged by any of that. I'm judged by those things which result in gold, silver, and precious stones. In other words, faith, redemption, and the fruit of the Spirit, and therein are my rewards. That is the judgment of the law of liberty. In Romans 3:25, the Word of God says that God set Christ forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Then continuing in the B part of verse 26, He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then continuing in the B part of verse 27, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. This is the second law of grace. It's the law of faith. We sometimes think that the law of faith is this, that if I believe, I will receive. According to your faith, be it unto you. But that's really only a superficial understanding of the law of faith. It says here what the law of faith really is. The law of faith is that through faith, I have propitiation by His blood. Propitiation means that God is satisfied in relation to me because of His blood. And of course, why wouldn't He be? His blood removes all sins. It takes it and removes it from space-time in Psalm 103:12. There is a complete elimination of sin from history. You see, this is the beautiful thing about the blood of Christ. That the blood of Christ removes everybody's sin, and it removes every one of them. Removes every sin I've committed, everyone you've committed, and everyone we've committed against each other. We can't even hold those against each other. What are we going to do? You know how people would be liberated if they simply apply the blood of Christ to the person they're dealing with and saying, your sins, whatever it was you did, have been removed from time, from history. What am I actually trying to remember here? Relationships would be revolutionary. Conflicts would end in many, many cases. The law of faith is all about trusting the blood of Christ. And then because I trust the blood of Christ, I'm free to believe. I'm free to receive answers when I pray. I'm free to have a confident expectation. Why? Because the sin that was in the way between me and God has been eternally removed and removed from all of time. I do not have guilt. I do not say, yesterday I sinned, therefore today I am not comfortable coming to God. No, instead I say, I sinned, the blood of Christ has removed my sin, the sin is gone from time. Now I am obligated to forget that sin if I want to think with reality. And I continue not as though the sin has never taken place. I continue because through the blood the sin never has taken place. It was removed from time. That is the principle of creation relativity. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, or this seems difficult for you to accept, go on Amazon, look up Creation Relativity, and download the book. It'll change the way you see a lot of things. The blood has taken it out of time. There is no separation between us and God now. That person who lost it 10 minutes ago, the person who fell flat on their face, the person who did whatever it was, doesn't even matter. It's gone from history. So continue. Not in sin, but in your life with God. Don't feel guilty. Don't feel shame. Don't feel condemned. Don't think about it. Don't bring it up. If you bring it up, you're lying. Let it go and chalk it up to a vain imagination. And simply let it go. Because what the blood of Christ does with it makes it nothing more than a vain imagination. Matthew 21:22, all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. How can I say that? Because there's nothing separating me from God. Because of the blood. It's not name it, claim it. It's recognizing what the blood has done. It's recognizing that there's nothing that would separate me, nothing that would block me. And I enter into this by believing not so much toward the object of my prayer or to the outcome of my prayer, but toward the blood of my Savior. And that's what I trust. I pray and I trust the blood of the Savior. And I can have confidence there because the blood of my Savior makes sure that there's nothing between me and Him. In James 2:8, the Word of God says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. This is the third of the three laws of grace. The royal law of love. This is a law. We are required to enter into this law. Loving people is not an option, it's a mandate. Sometimes Christians treat loving people as though it was an option. It's a good idea, it's the right thing to do, it's the spiritual thing to do. No, It's a mandate. It is the requirement of the government of God. Don't do it, and you violate the law of God. And just like any other violation of a law, discipline will follow. And usually, that violation is done because of the throne of iniquity, and the iniquity itself, the emotionalism itself, becomes the discipline in many, many cases. Love people. It's that simple. There's really no two ways about it. You are required to love people. That simple. You are not required, nor are you permitted, to be impatient or unkind. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, the first two manifestations of the love of God are patience and kindness. The person who is tempted to be impatient must realize that this is the throne of iniquity. Wrong throne, wrong kingdom. You do not want to serve Satan's kingdom. You love people. You are patient to them, you're kind to them. You don't compare yourself to them in a puffed up sort of a manner. You don't think evil of them. You practice Philippians 4:8, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report, and so on. These are the things that you think on toward people. You don't go around complaining about them. You don't go around criticizing them. You don't go around expressing your frustrations over people. You simply love people. Well, I didn't like what they did, or how are they going to know any better? You're not God. All too often, and this is a very common situation with people who live at the throne of iniquity, they confuse themselves with God. They think it's their place somehow to make sure that people understand their error, and then to make sure that they are properly instructed about their error. I find it interesting that in John chapter 8, when they brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus, he never addressed them. He never answered the Pharisees. He never addressed her failure. The only answer he gave to the Pharisees is to say, "He among you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." But he never addressed their accusation. He simply sent them away. It was really kind of a gracious way of saying, "Beat it." And with her, he simply said to her, "Where are your accusers, and who is it that condemns you?" He didn't even address her failure. He didn't talk about it. He didn't sit down for a counseling session about the failure. He didn't say, "Okay, let's discuss how you got into this mess so you don't get into it again." He simply said to her, "I don't condemn you." And because it was sin, he said, "Don't sin." He didn't pick it apart with her. He didn't try to psychoanalyze her. He simply said to her, "I don't condemn you." Why? Because he understood temptation. And he knew that that would do no good for her. She wasn't designed for that. She was designed for forgiveness. And so he forgave her. The Word of God says in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give you." Christ, who is the King, says, "I'm giving you a commandment." Now, that word commandment literally means a statute that you are required to obey. So he says, "I'm giving you a statute, and I am requiring you to obey this. That you love one another, but not just love one another, a specific form of love. Not a human love, not a natural love, not a love outside of the Word of God. but that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another as I have loved you. He knows the value or the lack thereof of human love. Very conditional, very self-serving. As I have loved you, gave himself, forgave his executioner, indeed saved him, loved his enemies, shed his blood for them, drew them with an everlasting love and with loving kindness. He went and he met them where they were. He didn't say, meet me halfway or get your act together before you can talk to me. He went to them. As I have loved you, in that manner, love one another. This is the mandate. This is the statute that you are required to obey. By this, men will know that you're my disciples. In other words, you could paraphrase it, by this, men will know which kingdom you belong to, if you love one another as I have loved you. By this, people will know which kingdom you belong to. Do you belong to the kingdom of grace? Or do you belong to the kingdom of iniquity? Do you love as Christ has loved? Are you patient? Are you kind? Do you think no evil? Are you someone who is not puffed up? You don't envy people. You don't get jealous. You don't like it when somebody you don't like secretly has a difficult time or gets in trouble. You love your enemies. Which kingdom are you of? You need to be of the kingdom of grace. Because if you are of the kingdom of iniquity, you're serving the enemy's kingdom. So, stop. Stop serving the enemy's kingdom. And start serving the kingdom of grace. You're going to serve one or the other. You don't have the option. You will serve. The option is in who you serve. And if you think you're serving yourself, you're deceived. In Galatians 5:14, all of the law is fulfilled in this one word. For those people who love the Mosaic law so much, they have to have it. All of the law is fulfilled in this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. That's the laws of grace. There is a country with a throne and a government. And it has laws, just like any other country. So we follow those laws, we obey them. And we can be healthy citizens and good ambassadors for the kingdom of God. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept your gift. I accept your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.